This is my Todd Wagner shirt in order to contextualize to my environment. And so they've never seen it. My wife is in here. I literally got this shirt for this retreat to try to belong in this very athletic community of faith. So here's what we're, I mean, I can even tell, like, everybody who works for Watermarks, like, from Gaff, they're all, like, 6'8", and so let me adjust this. And I'm not even normal size. I'm, like, 6'5", but they're giants in the land. Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. And so if you've got a church background, you're probably thinking, have you not been paying attention? Like, we have had a dance off in here. They just mocked you in front of a bunch of strangers. This is not the setting for Genesis chapter 3. And that's a really depressing text. And if I'm going to be straight with you, Chandler, I've been kind of throwing game at this girl, even though that's illegal here. And I think she's starting to nibble on the bait. So if you deliver some sort of depressing, woe is us, sinners in the hands of an angry God type of nonsense, I am done with you, right? So here, let me try to just explain where I want to go. The reason I love Genesis 3, and it is dark, and it is difficult, and it isn't like a chipper text. Not a lot of songs have been wrung out of Genesis chapter 3, right? It's the fall of man. It's the fracture of God's good design and creation. And yet, for good news to be good, it has to invade dark spaces. Right, so that the shining light of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God towards us as sinners is seen most clearly, not with sunshine and rainbows and Skittles and unicorns, but in the darkness of sin and death, where Christ steps in to satisfy God's wrath towards those who have rebelled against him. So that's why we're going to be in Genesis 3, okay? Now, this weekend at the Village, we had IJM at all of our campuses, at all of our services. If you don't know who IJM is, they're International Justice Missions, and they were founded by a man by the name of Gary Haugen, who was the lead investigator for the United States government when the Rwandan genocide occurred. And so literally the government flew him over here to lead point on, flew him over to Rwanda to lead point on the investigation to try to get to the bottom of what led to hundreds of thousands of people that were butchered and slaughtered by their own countrymen. And so when Gary saw all that had occurred in that massacre, he was convicted, a brilliant man of God, right? And so he was convicted by what he saw, and so he founded IJM. And what IJM does is they work with governments all over the world to enforce laws that are already on the books. And if those laws are not on the books, they lobby and work to get laws on the books that do everything from save young girls from being trafficked, to break up slavery rings, to take back land that was seized by overbearing slumlords, and to establish a kind of peace and order. And so they were at the church today out in all of our foyers, and they showed just a four-minute video. And man, if your heart can be broken in 4 minutes, it was watching that video. See, the world is a deeply broken place, and some people are really aware of that, and some people aren't really aware at all, okay? So if you think about how life works, some people just have a front row seat to the depravity of mankind. Like, if you think about first responders, you think about firefighters or police officers, they have a view of the world that is pretty much lost on most of us, right? See, they see some of the grimiest, dirtiest, most heartbreaking things imaginable. They see it, and then they go home. If you think about, there's a man at the Village Church, his name's Dan Leal, and he runs the Children's Advocacy Center for Denton County. Basically, his job, 8 to 10 hours a day, is interviewing and walking alongside of families whose children have been sexually or physically abused. That's his job. Right? So every day, 5 days a week for 8 to 10 hours a day, that's what he's doing. He's investigating, he's researching, he's working with police officers, he's interviewing children, he's trying to walk with parents to get to the bottom of child abuse. He knows something's broken in the world, right? I have a neuro-oncologist. I don't recommend getting one, but if you need one, get one. It's not like a casual relationship, right? It's a very serious one. And when I think about Karen Fink, who's my neuro-oncologist, I don't care what she gets paid, and I know what I pay. She gets paid well. Like, I don't care what she gets paid. It's an awful, awful job, right? So I've been, I've did the battle with cancer, and then here I am coming up on 7 years. And yeah, praise God, because I didn't really do anything, so praise God for that. I just kind of hoped to make it, and here we are. So it wasn't spinach or blueberries that got me this far. It was just the mercy of God. And it certainly wasn't, don't want to start a fight here, it wasn't any essential oil, okay? It was just the mercy and grace of God. All right, don't get mad. I've even got some thieves in my room, I think, okay? Now, like what I've watched over the last 7 years is men and women who come into Fink's office and they're vibrant, they've got energy like me, they're just confident they're going to do well like me, and then they, over a period of time, turn into zombies before their life is gone and they die. And Karen and her nurses get paid to watch this, and they are under no illusion that the world's a happy, clappy place for everyone. So some people have a front row seat to the brokenness of this world. But for most of us, outside of a few moments of clarity that occur maybe once or twice a year, we have a tendency to be able to kind of deal with that stuff or block that stuff out, right? Social media certainly helps with this when there's not some sort of crisis somewhere in the world, right? If you look, you just follow Instagram stories or Snapchats, right? Look, I don't know where you are. I'm 42. I've met like three of you, and I was like, you did my D now when I was like in seventh grade. Hate you. Right? Like if you're just following somebody's Snapchat, right? It's like, oh gosh, that meal was delicious. Look how many friends this guy has. Man, is that his girl? Dang. It's just everybody has this beautiful life. And so that's a way, one way we kind of numb the reality that even though things aren't like horrifically broken in our world, or maybe they're not horrifically broken in our world, the reality is there's some sort of angst in us. Like everybody knows the world's broken. No one's under the illusion that everything's awesome. Now, we're great at pretending that it is, but almost everyone I've met, and here I am 20 years into ministry, can feel this low-grade gnawing in us. Like here's how it plays out. We have this desire for more, but we're not quite sure what more means or is. Right? Like we just know there's more out there. Well, what is that? Well, I mean, maybe more money, or maybe a deeper relationship, or maybe nicer things. I mean, we can just feel there's more than this, right? And I guarantee you, when you were in high school, you were like, it's going to get solved in college. And then you get into college, you're like, it's going to be solved when I get out of college. You get out of college, you're like, dear God, can I get back to college? Right? And so maybe you're in that space right now where it's just a spouse that's going to make that. Maybe it's more. And look, I'm married, happily married to a stunning woman of God. And yet, she had little to nothing to do with the soul satisfaction that I walk in and experience. I know some of you ladies are like, oh my God, he did not. But I did. She knows. We'll talk about this in a second. She makes a terrible God. Beautiful wife, terrible God. Right? Stunning life partner, miserable deity. She just does. She just doesn't have the skill set to be divine, right? So the way most of us feel this brokenness in the world is, man, there's got to be more than this. Surely there's more than this. And so here's what I want to do. I want to kind of try to unpack what that might be. And so here, to get into Genesis 3, we've got to first talk about Genesis 1 and 2. So it's funny that I'm the tulip guy, because although tulip starts with total depravity, the Bible does not. The Bible does not start with total depravity. It starts with perfect creation, right? And so the Bible tells us that God, and I mean God, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, out of the overflow of their own unity, joy in one another, and perfection, began to paint on the canvas of creation out of a delight they feel in themselves. There are many that say that God created for a desire for fellowship. Listen, I'm, again, I don't want to start any theological fights here. That's nonsense. It would mean that God is somehow lacking and his plan is a terrible one. I'm really kind of lonely here in my perfection and inner joy in the triune nature of who I am. So I'm going to create this really rebellious, stiff-necked people who are going to destroy everything lovely that I make. It's just a bad plan. All right? And so it's out of this overflow of perfection that God begins to paint on the canvas of creation. And here's what we kind of see happening. We see that God the Father is the author of creation, and that it is he that has worked. It is his hands and his word. And then we see that God the Son is the kind of active force of that creation. We see that in John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus becomes this active force of God the Father in creation. If you're like, slow down, it doesn't get any clearer, right? We just embrace this because the Word of God teaches it. You can't make it neat and clean. It's the Trinity. I heard Eugene Peterson one time talk about the Trinity like square dancing. He said that he was a part of this kind of group like this early in his ministry, and there was a kind of a square dancing night, and they were square dancing. And he said what started happening is there were all these people, but before you know it, they kind of moved as one. And so he just sat there and thought, oh, this is really kind of beautiful. And all of a sudden someone grabbed his arm, and now all of a sudden he was in that dance himself. And that was kind of his illustration of how to understand the Trinity, that here this crowd was dancing and he got pulled into the dance. And so that probably doesn't bring any more clarity, but I love the illustration. And then finally, you have God the Holy Spirit also involved in the creation of all things. In fact, the Holy Spirit shows up very early, right? Genesis 1, 2, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. What you see in the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is not an active force, but actually the active presence of God. He is the breath of God that breathes life where there is no life. And so we get this not from thin air. We get this from Job 33:4 that says this: the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So what the Holy Spirit does is he breathes into lifeless things and he gives them life. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in creation. So here we got the triune God of the universe in gladness within himself, pouring out of himself on creation. And the rhythm of Genesis 1 and 2 is this: it's good, it's good, it's good, so that everything God makes is good. The Hebrews would have understood this as shalom, as rhythm, as peace, as harmony in all things, that all things are working according to their design. In fact, the Bible describes man and woman like this, that they are naked and unashamed. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with nudity, right? It has everything to do with the state of their souls. Can you fathom having nothing to hide and no shame? Like, everyone in this room, I'm just confident enough in this to say this, everyone in this room has this really kind of low grade, I think I'm eventually going to be found out to be a fraud. It's only a matter of time till people find out I'm a fraud. Can you, even if you had some time for yourself, kind of nail down what that means? Well, they're going to find out I'm a sinner. We know. Not as godly as they think. Yeah, we don't think you're as godly as you think we do, right? It's this. Let me tell you what that's shame. Shame does that to us. It makes us want to hide. It makes us put on veneers. It makes us pretend that we're farther along than we are. It enslaves us to a type of faux, big teeth smile when the world's burning down kind of nonsense. They were naked and unashamed. You see this, I think, most clearly in infants. Like, no one's ever changed the diaper of an infant and had them go, whoa, hold up here. It's my space. They don't. It's like, whatever. Clean it. You know, they just don't care. It's just a little picture of what it's like to be naked and unashamed. Nothing to hide. No guilt. No shame. Everything working rhythmically. I think the way that it helps my pastoral imagination kind of grab hold of it is, I love music, good music, really of all kinds. And if you ever watch live music, you can hear when the band's tight, unless the sound guy has jacked up the decibels so loud that you can't hear anything but your own ringing of your ears. But if you go to something like a symphony or a more kind of acoustic set where it's not cranked like that, you can feel and hear when the band is tight. And you can also hear when one of them gets off. You're like, wait, something's wrong. Let me just take roll here. And well, the bass looks all right. Oh, God, look at the drummer. Look at the drummer. Do you guys see that YouTube clip of the drummer on Oceans where he was just going off? It's that kind of moment where you're like, hey, bro, hey, calm down. Calm down. It's like a wheel starting to do that, and you're just waiting for it to break off and go. So really the way that helps my pastoral imagination think about shalom or God's rhythm is when a band is just tight and all the instruments are playing in this kind of harmony with one another, and the sound is delightful to the ear and a building up of the soul. And that's how God created us and created the world in which we live. Now, the reality is we certainly don't see much of that world anymore, do we? And so what happened here? Oh, by the way, and I do want to point this out. In the middle of this really kind of beautiful rhythmic place, there's only one rule. Like, think about that. How awesome is that? One rule. I'll read it to you. Genesis 2, 15 through 17 says this: The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So it's important to note that work existed before sin. Work existed before sin. There was a type of work that was not toilsome and not wearying. There was a type of work that brought life and vitality and energy. More on that in a bit. Put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." One rule. And it's not even kind of a nebulous rule. You know, like kind of your parents would have nebulous rules. Show respect. Okay, what does that mean? Like, I mean, show respect is like 70 rules tucked under one. You make eye contact. You say, "Yes, sir." You say, "No, ma'am." You say, "Right." This is how you show respect. But this is just, hey, don't eat out of this tree. And that's an easy rule. Look at all these trees. They're awesome. See this one? Just leave it alone. I just feel like I could flourish under that. Just look. Here's what you do. Know me, walk with me, enjoy my creation. You're naked, you're unashamed, all of this is yours. Nobody's eating anybody, right? The lions aren't eating the lambs yet, right? There's no serpent that can bite, no copperheads that are gonna kill you, no timber rattlers under your bed, right? This is harmony, shalom, beauty, rhythm, the presence of God among you, not by faith, but by sight and his manifest presence among you. And it's all yours. Just don't touch this tree. So a couple of years ago, I was at lunch with a guy, and here was his question. Why put the tree there? Like, why does God put the tree there? I mean, he's sovereign. He knows all that's coming. He knows all the destruction. He knows all the sorrow. He knows all the loss that's coming. Why not just take the tree out? His illustration was, it was like me loading my pistol and putting it on my coffee table and saying to my toddler children, "The whole house is yours. Eat anything you want out of the pantry. Whatever's in the fridge is yours. You can jump on mom and I's bed. Everything in the house is yours to enjoy. Just don't touch the pistol." He said, I think that would make me a really terrible father. And I said, "What caliber pistol?" I'm kidding. I didn't say that would be crazy, right? 22, no, you're fine. 22, you can kill anybody, right? No. I'm sorry, that was an inappropriate, insensitive joke. It's like my fourth sermon today, so I've usually got a filter that I ignore. This time I'm trying to pay attention to it and it just doesn't matter. Ultimately here was my answer, because it really threw me off. I had to take a step back and spend some time thinking and praying about the question, because it's a good question. Like, why is the tree there? Wouldn't it be just better? Just don't put the tree there. So here, here's my Bible's over here. I want to walk over here for a second. Here's what I think. All right, so there's a difference between what I think and what I can confidently say. Here's what the Word of God says. So when I'm gonna stand over here, I'm just gonna say, here's what I think. I think the tree is in the garden to show the children of God the joy of obedience. Right? So let me flesh that out a little bit. God is sowing into the experience of man that to follow him brings joy. Think of the offer on the table. All of it's yours. My unblocked presence, the fullness of who I am in your midst, an ordered creation. Like, if you didn't make that kind of on a felt board Sunday school class lesson and began to kind of use your imagination of what life would be like in a world without brokenness and destruction and violence and death, I mean, I'd have like two lions as pets, be jumping off cliffs. You can't die. be swimming underwater, like all my superhero fantasies would be true. And yet they disobey one rule, and they disobey the rule. They rebel against God's commands because they think they'll be better gods than God. Right? This is the lie the serpent whispers to Eve. No. You won't die if you eat that. See, what God wants is for you to lean on him and trust his goodness. And really, what evidence do you have of that? Oh yeah, besides the earth and everything in it. See, what he doesn't want you to know is good and evil. He knows that you will make a better God than he will, so he's trying to rob you. And when Eve saw that the fruit was beautiful and good to eat, she took it. And her idiot husband, ladies, don't marry a guy like Adam. Like, that dude's just there, but I have no idea what he's doing. The text just gives us no even context clue for what this moron's doing, right? Like, here, the serpent's lying to his bride, lying to his girl, seducing her to fracture all that God granted to them, their nakedness and unashamedness at stake. She's being lied to. She's being reeled in. He's like, I named that and that. So the Bible says she bites and then hands it to him, and he didn't even ask. He eats it. And now, at that moment, this rebellion against God fractures the shalom. Now, all of a sudden, the bass is off, the drums are off. It's now just noise. And all that is good and beautiful and right is broken. And that's where we're going to pick it up in Genesis 3, 8 through 19. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You won't read a sadder sentence in the Bible. Nakedness and no shame has been replaced with shame and hiding. And to this day, man runs from God and tries to hide from him. Right? And so we see here that really sin even makes you dumb. They just ran and hid in the trees. Now that's the equivalent of my 7-year-old just laying on the ground and thinking, because she can't see me, I can't see her. Right? With her head down, you can't find me. Well, no, I can. You're laying on the floor in the middle of the living room. So like, Adam, have you forgotten that this is the God of the universe? He's made everything. This is a terrible hiding spot. So sin makes you dumb. That's for free, not even in the notes. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now watch what's happened. All this shalom, all this peace. Now we're ashamed, we're hiding, and we're afraid. These are all new words, new ideas, new experiences for mankind. Until this moment, there had never been any fear. Until this moment, there had never been any shame. Until this moment, no one knew what it was like to feel naked. Even in their nakedness, there was an innocence and a beauty there, a shalom that our souls hunger for to this day. And I want you to look at the extent of the brokenness. Look at 11. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. Now, how quickly did that relationship go bad? I mean, we're not too far from this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I will call her wo amin because out of me she was taken. He basically goes, this is mine. This is what I've been wanting. Thank you, Jesus, for this. Who told you you're naked? That woman. It's that woman you made. Look, I was cool. I had a golden retriever and, you know, a lion. And then you gave me this woman and look what happened. Right? So you see this relational connectivity begin to melt away. Also, again, these are firsts. And almost everyone in here has experienced the relational heartbreak. And maybe it was silly and happened to you in the 7th grade, but it's a real reality that interrelationships between humankind can get really messy and nasty. Right? The woman, and then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So you see, nobody's to blame here. Right? This continues. Justification continues to be our favorite play of the cards. Gosh, it wasn't me. It was her. Well, it wasn't her. It was him. It was that. It was this. It was this. It was this experience. Never our fault. Never anything for us to own. We'll talk more about that in a minute, and I know you're excited about that. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the beasts of the fields. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Shalom vanishes. So if we begin to kind of pay attention here, you see all of creation now is disordered. Where once it was ordered, once there was harmony, once all things led to human flourishing, all things in our connectedness to our Creator, mankind is living in harmony and peace, not just with one another, but with all of creation. And now what we see is a disordered creation. In fact, we read throughout the Bible, Romans 8 says that all of creation has been subjected to futility. We also read that creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. Now, I have never given birth to children. I've been in the room when three of them have been born, and it looks really painful. And the Bible's saying that this is what creation feels now that it's been subjected, now that it's been disordered, now that it's hard-pressed. We see here physical pain enters the cosmos in a way that didn't occur before sin entered the world. So now we feel our bodies begin to break down. We see the relational breakdown. And then we start to see things that not a lot of people like to talk about, but it's important that we know it. We begin to see that all that we were called to cultivate will now war against us. Right? Because remember, Adam and Eve, they were placed in the garden to cultivate it. It's called the cultural mandate. Build cities, make culture, make the rest of the wild, untamed world look like Eden. So they're given this culture and they're working, but it's not toilsome. And now work is going to be hard and it's not always going to be satisfying. And there'll be sweat on our brow and calluses on our hands, and all that we were meant to cultivate now wars against us. We see that lives will be marked by sweat. Please, 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 please be careful of any preaching that tries to sell you some insidious prosperity gospel that would have you believing that giving your life or trust in Christ means that you will never have bad or difficult days. It's an absurdity. And it's one of the reasons you can trust the Bible. Right? Because if you'll learn to read the Bible honestly, here's what I would say about the Bible. If the Bible is propaganda, it's the worst propaganda job in the history of mankind. Right? All your heroes flawed but Christ. Right? All this, hey, you want to follow me? Come and die. Like, that's not good propaganda. Right? Take up your cross and follow me. It doesn't appeal to the masses. Die to yourself and your own desires doesn't make a good little chipper bumper sticker. It just doesn't. People aren't drawn to this in the way that would be beneficial to their soul. See, it'd be a lot easier if we could just say, hey, give your life to Christ and all your relational dreams come true. Give your life to Christ and you'll never be sick again. Give your life to Christ and it will rain down hundreds on you. When you go to get $5, maybe by the grace of God, out of your bank account to get another package of ramen and a Dr. Thunder, you will notice on the printout that out of nowhere, $500,000 is in your account, praise Jesus. Like, that's good propaganda. Not in this world you will have trouble. That's just not great propaganda. Paul being imprisoned, beaten, Peter being crucified upside down, the apostle James being beaten to death. This is not good propaganda. Come try this. Which part? Yeah. So we see here now that our lives will be marked by sweat and death rules. Death rules, right? 100% of the time, death rules. So here's what I think is going on in this angst and this longing. We can, in whatever divine, mysterious way, we still have deep inside of us some kind of remembrance that this is not the world as God created it to be. And we long for it. We're eager for its return, much like creation itself is eager for the return of Christ to set right all that has gone wrong. So we can feel this. I think the easiest place to see this in the Bible is Ecclesiastes 3:11. It says that God has put eternity into the hearts of man. So, right, we've got eternity in our hearts. So we can feel this faint echo of a bygone day, and we're hungry for it. And so what happens is this is a real mercy of God. That kind of angst you feel that there's more, that's a mercy of God. It's not God's judgment, it's God's kindness to you. So as we feel that angst, there's got to be more. The problem with sin is it takes us to the wrong places to try to fill that angst, and it ends up enslaving us. And so there are four primary places that mankind goes to try to feel that angst of there's got to be more. So here's what they are. The first is really like the thing that Eve bought into in the beginning. The first kind of false kind of place, we'll call them a well, the false well we go to try to satisfy our thirst is the well of self. I heard Eugene Peterson say one time that most evangelicals have traded in their profits for advertisers. That we believe that a better version of us will be what finally satisfies our soul. And it can work out in 1,000 different ways, right? You with a better body, you with more money, you with a nicer car, you who are more disciplined, you who are more passionate, you who are more like this guy, more you lose self in this and you enslave yourself to drinking what cannot satisfy you. So we don't know each other well, but I'm willing to have a real honest conversation with you. Like, no one is as wicked to you as you are. No one. Like, of everyone you know, the person you can't trust the most is you. Nobody's got a worse track record when it comes to you than you. Now, you're constantly lying to yourself, constantly disappointing yourself, constantly failing yourself. You make a terrible God while all the while applauding your own sovereignty. Like, again, let's talk about this. 10 years ago, didn't you think that by now you'd be a lot more than you are? I mean, it's real talk. Like, 10 years ago, didn't you think, by the time I'm this age, well, here you are. I love you. How's that going? Here's my guess. Ignorant guess. I'm just going to throw it at the wall and see what happens. My guess is you kind of still feel the same way. You just think you need 10 more years. Okay, well, I'm 42. I'm still waiting. A better version of you solves nothing. Look right at me. Because you are the problem. So a better version of the problem doesn't solve the problem. It just makes the problem more complex. Right? I mean, if you're what's broken and you can't fix you, all your attempts to fix you simply enslave you to what is impossible. And here's how I know it. So we've got a couple of members at the Village who are very high-profile people, right? Some of them are professional athletes. Another one is Warren Buffett's right-hand man who gets on a private jet every day and flies up to hang out with Warren and then flies home later that night. Or they're just hitters. And here's what I can tell you about billionaires. The few that I know are miserable human beings. Now, we wouldn't be, right? Like, why did God waste that billionaire on miserable people? I'll show you how to enjoy billions in the Lord. Right? That's what we think. That's what we think. But you, with that shredded body you want, and just cash falling out of your pockets and the car of your dreams and the house of your dreams, all of that put together, you know who's still there? You. Wherever you are, there you are. So a better version of you won't solve it. And listen, we're laughing, but you know this is true. Because when you were in high school, you just couldn't wait to get to college. Well, actually, we can back that up. When you were a junior, I just couldn't wait to drive. Because if you could just get a little freedom and get away from these freak parents, this is going to be awesome. And then you got your car, and you're like, I'm always going to the store for mom. This kind of sucks. And then I got to drive around my siblings. And what in the world is this? Okay, if I could just graduate and get out, if I could just get into the college that I wanted to get into. And on it goes. We just keep punting the ball down the field as though there's kind of this magical day that's going to come where, there it is. I knew it. No, eternity's in your heart and sin reigns in your life. Therefore, a better version of you solves nothing. I would be aggressive enough to say that if we don't make peace with God in Christ, you will always disappoint you. Or you will sear your conscience and just successfully damn yourself. So that certainly can't be the win. Now, not everybody, though, goes to the well of self, right? Others of us, we go to the well of others. We want other people to satisfy us, right? That longing, that angst, we know it's not a better version of us, but maybe if we could find others, the right group of friends, the right woman, the right man, then finally, this there's got to be more, will finally kind of dissipate and peace will begin to reign in our hearts again. People make crummy gods. And when your expectation is, you know, you've kind of ascribed to the theology of Jerry Maguire, you complete me, that thing. When you kind of bought in there and go, there's one out there that's going to complete me, make all my dreams come true, satisfy the great longings of my heart. You, one, have created a situation where the other person has no chance in heaven of ever actually satisfy you. Right? You have set them up to bear a weight they will not be able to bear. Or you've set your friends up to bear a weight they will not be able to bear. Because your soul has been created to find rest in one place and not 1,000 different places. And this lie so dominates our culture right now in regards to what really is going to satisfy us is this relationship with this magical other. Look at me, it's ridiculous. You can find a beautiful partner in life who loves the Lord, shares your convictions that you can grow old with, Lord willing. But that person cannot satisfy that, there's more. Because you know what happens not long after you get married? There's got to be more. This is it? And then somebody's like, oh my gosh, is his wife really in the room? I was quoting her. Gosh, right? I mean, really, this is marriage? My whole life, I've been looking to this moment, and this is marriage? And I'm not telling you marriage isn't a lot of fun and really a good gift from God, but it will not satisfy the human soul like you think it's going to because it wasn't meant to. It was meant to point beyond itself to something else, namely God's love for his bride in Christ, right? You're not going to find other people to complete you. You can find compliments, you can find partners, you can find deep friendships, but you're never going to find anyone else that completes you. By design, this will not work. And then if it's not others, then, and this is a tricky one, we'll try to find satisfaction in the world. And so the world is a loosely defined term. It means everything from trinkets and toys to the promises of the world. And so here's something that we need to acknowledge right now. Like stuff and things, they are powerful, right? Like new stuff is powerful. Like when you get, let's just talk real quick. Like iPhones just got most of us, right? Now there's some of you rebels, not me, Samsung Galaxy 7S, right? We hate you because it cost us 5 cents every time you nonconformers text us. Well, that's all right. We love you. Now, what happens is think about this. When you get a new device, a new computer, new clothes, a new car, or live in a new place, let's be honest, don't you feel like a better person? Like you feel like a better person. Like you're not. You just have a new watch. You're the same schmuck with a new watch. You're not, but this is the power of stuff. It's intoxicating. It can numb us. So that's why sometimes we'll find ourselves shopping and we don't even know what we're shopping for. Because new stuff is like a drug. It can numb that thing in our heart, only momentarily though. So I don't know where you are in life. That first new car you get, you're like, I swear I will not treat this thing like I treated my last car. Nobody's eating in this. I will not even drink coffee in this myself. You don't roll down the windows because you're trying to keep that new car smell as long as you can. What's that last if you're not type A? 6 weeks? So you got like Chick-fil-A pickles all over the car, like coffee stains here. I mean, right? This is what happens. It lost its hold on us. And then we can move outside of the kind of realm of trinkets and toys, and we can move to anything else worldly. So one of the kind of big promises that's just devouring people, right? I mean, just destroying and devouring them, is this mythical gift of sex, right? That apparently there's a kind of sex that you can have, that if you have that kind of sex, you will never be sad again. Magic sex. Not just ordinary sex, magic sex. And so because this is so pervasive, we're a generation who has a lot of sex and is growing less and less satisfied with the experience of sex. Why? Because sex was meant to point outside of itself. It was never meant to terminate on itself. It was always supposed to be something more than just a mere physical act. So if all you're ever doing is swiping left and hooking up, you'll never enjoy the deep soul collision that occurs in real, biblical joining together of spirit, flesh, body, emotion. That's a real gift from God that has to be cultivated. And no matter the hotness or lovemaking skill of the other human being, the soul will not be satisfied with shallow, cheap versions of God's good gift of sex to mankind. It's why we're a generation that's just consumed with sexual technique. So next time you're at the store and you know you got the magazine racks, just look. Every magazine there will have some article on how to have better sex. Then it's like it's random magazines, right? It's like Deer and Stream. It's like Make Love in the Blind. It's just like strange. 8 ways to drive him crazy, right? It's this kind of stuff, right? 9 ways to better lovemaking. Is there really 9 ways to better lovemaking? I don't know. Right? But here's what it is. We can't get satisfied with it, but that doesn't stop our insatiable appetite, which is honestly leading to far more destruction than we can fathom. It's an interesting generation that's all caught up in abolishing the sex trade while simultaneously being addicted to pornography. That's a really strange modern day phenomenon. That we've got to stop this sex trade, we've got to stop abuse, we've got to stop rape, we've got to stop while simultaneously being addicted to the degrading of women made in the image of God by viewing. There's no such thing as victimless pornography. And if you're not connecting the dots between the horror of sex trafficking and our addiction to pornography, you're not paying attention to a lot of sociological studies and a lot of solid research that's tying the two together. This is what the world has to offer. This is what will satisfy you. Lots of sex, lots of money, lots of new things, lots of nice things, living in the right places, driving the right things, right? And in the end, this just enslaves us and doesn't satisfy us and has us habitually chasing more of what we already have in the hopes that it'll finally satisfy us. And then lastly, if it's not self or others or the world, the last place we kind of go is to religion. And maybe that's the one that shocks you. But here's what's funny. When I'm talking about religion, I'm not talking about how kind of my Jonathan Edwards would have talked about religion in regards to a relationship with God built around affection for God. I'm talking about religion being trying to earn God's favor via doing good and not doing bad, trying to tilt the scales that, by the way, don't exist in our favor. right? Trying to be good enough, trying to do the right thing, trying. So I loved earlier when Shane was leading worship and he began to talk about what freedom is and what freedom means and where it's found. And freedom is not found in trying to do good and not do bad. That's the least sexy version of Christianity I've ever heard. No. You and I, called by the grace of God, loved by the mercy of God, where we are tonight, today. Listen, I'm not naive. Gosh, I pastor in this city. We don't have any mountains. We don't have any like legitimate lakes. There's lakes, but like men built them. Not like God put them there. We're like, we should put a lake here. Right? There's nothing to do but to work at looking pretty and try to make money and put up the veneer. And we're just enslaved to it. And I'm not foolish enough to think that there aren't many in here that are caught up in this. And so you go to church and you try to be good and you start to learn that you really stink at being good. And your flesh starts to pull on you and you give in again to a better version of yourself rather than resting in Christ's finished work on your behalf. And you begin to get pulled into others. I need you to complete me. When you don't, because you have Christ to complete you. And man, I'm feeling a little stressed out. So instead of going to the Lord, I'm going to go get something new to just kind of quiet this down. And then lastly, we come to something like this. And maybe the Lord pricks our heart and we make just the hellish promise. I will do better. God has not called you to do better. He has called you to come and die. And look, maybe we're just not there yet in regards to where we are in life. But you will continue to fail yourself. You will continue to make promises to God and promises to yourself that you break very quickly. So we had better put our confidence, not in our ability, but in Christ's ability to save us. So I found, and let me just end with this. Well, I say that. Who knows what's about to happen? I at the village, I'm kind of confined by a clock, and here I just see one, but I don't know when I'm supposed to be done. I see it, but I don't know. So ultimately, I think there's a massive understanding on who Christ is and what Christ came to do. So like everybody loves John 3:16, like such a great verse. It gets all the press. Like earlier in our lives, you would have seen that behind a field goal in a football game. Now you can kind of see we're kind of growing away from that. You don't see that much anymore. But it's John 3:17 that's always encouraged my heart because it states why Christ has come, right? In John 3:17, it says that Christ has come into the world not to condemn the world, but rather save the world from condemnation. So in that little verse, we get the essence of what Christ has come. Christ did not come with new tablets. Right? Christ has not come into the world to expand on that 10 that you suck so bad at we don't even need to talk about. He's added some new commands. He didn't come with more tablets. He's come not to condemn you, but to save you from condemnation. And it's an arrest in his finished work that our lives begin to change, not in our frenetic trying to do better. Like even think about how we talk about discipleship. Like if I were to kind of pull you aside and go, hey man, how are you doing? I mean, here's the grid. Oh gosh, I read my Bible twice this week and I sure hadn't prayed much and hadn't shared the gospel with him. Yeah, I'm all right. I'd give myself like a 6, 5.5, 6. I can do better. Got this new app on my phone so you memorize scripture with it. I just think that's going to please the Lord. No, I had to pay for this app. It wasn't a free app. I'm not cheaping the Lord like that. $2.99 for this app. And yet, discipleship has far more to do with what God is accomplishing in you than it has to do what you are accomplishing for him. So the right question is, what is God doing in us? What is he stirring up in us? What is he convicting us of? What is he drawing us into? See, if we go back to the tree in the garden, here's what we know about every command of God in Scripture. Every command of God in Scripture is about God wooing us into the best life possible, right? So every time God says, thou shalt not, he's not going, you know what? There'll be no happiness here. There'll be no joy. You wipe that smile off your face. I am God in the heavens. hear me roar. No. When the Lord says thou shalt not and thou shalt, he's saying this way to life and life abundantly. And it's a rejection of those commands that leads us into the despair and brokenness that marks so many of our lives. To trust in the finished work of Christ and be confident that God is wooing us in his commands into the fullness of life is where that restlessness begins to melt away. Now, I'm not saying, and I never want to lie to you, I'm not saying that you won't wrestle with doubt and you won't wrestle with certain things the rest of your life, because this is part of what it means to be a Christian. See, what faith communities have to be is a place where it's okay to doubt and to wrestle and go, I'm just having a hard time believing that God is good in this given moment of my life. Like, that's good company, right? I mean, you know who's on that list? A guy named Abraham. You heard of him? Father Abraham? Not the Catholic that you know. No, like Father Abraham, who had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. That one? I mean, he wrestled with doubt. His wife doubted so much, she laughed in his face when he communicated the promises of God to her. What about King David? King David wrote some crazy songs. How long, O Lord, will you forsake me? Will you forsake me forever? And I just can't imagine that's an upbeat song. Jeremiah said, you have seduced me. You have, patah is the Hebrew word. You lied to me, God. Like, you watch men in the Bible interact with God, it makes you nervous that God might light them up. Like, you watch Jeremiah scream at God, you lied to me, you deceived me, you seduced me. And yet, these are heroes in the Word of God. Faith is a wrestle with doubt. So there should never be shame and doubt in the same way there should never be secrets around it. Should never be shame and doubt, but there should never be secrets around it. God has not called you to work through your doubt on your own. He has called you to work through doubt in the community of faith, where you're not, hopefully, by the grace of God, going to get some pithy answer out of Romans 8:28. But instead, you're going to get people go, gosh, that sounds awful. I'm so sorry. I'm going to pray for you. What can I do? Can I do anything at all? I don't know the answer either. And I'm so sorry for you. I really am. You let me know. I'm going to check in. I'm going to walk alongside of you. I'm for you. I hate this for you. I'm praying. And it's in this place where we know that a better version of me won't solve anything, but that in surrender to Christ, Christ is making a better version of me while loving the version of me that's here right now. That's real freedom, right? It means that I'm able to have relationship with others where I don't need them to be my God because I have one. That takes a lot of pressure off of them to satisfy me. It lets me have genuine relationships that aren't all about me. It makes me not be a narcissist. It lets me actually have real deep relationships with others. It lets me enjoy the things of this world but not be owned by them, right? Like, nice stuff, new stuff, there's nothing sinful or wrong about that as long as that stuff doesn't own you. It helps me participate in tradition and even religious ritual but not find my salvation in them. See, true freedom is found not in a better version of you, not in the greatest looking spouse and the coolest group of friends, not in all the worldly treasures or in being able to check off all the moral boxes. In fact, those four things, sans surrender to Christ, simply serves to enslave you all the more and to grow that beast of angst inside of you. You slay the beast via surrender to Christ. And so I think a question that would be helpful for you to answer is which well you tend to run to the most. So usually what happens is when we get stressed out is we kind of learn what we really think can help us. Like, you get really stressed out and you got to go get a new pair of pants, you got to go buy a new phone, you got to get a new watch, you got to get a new car, you got to, right? You get stressed out and you need to go, well, I mean, there you go. Now you know kind of the well that you run to, the functional savior that you actually run to. Are you needy and clingy and always have to have somebody around you? You get stressed out, you need to be loved, and if somebody's not loving you the way that you think you deserve to be loved, you freak out. Well, that kind of lets you know what well you run to. you constantly haunted by a moral checklist of do's and don'ts? You think it pleases God for you to learn to play the acoustic guitar, and you think that if you ever kind of screw up, that God just hates and despises you, so you got to avoid him for a while, then you can see, man, you're buying into trying to tilt scales that don't exist in your favor. Freedom is found in the Son. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What's he saying? That there's nothing under the sun that ultimately will satisfy the human soul. We have to get beyond the sun. I could do some pithy S-U-N versus S-O-N now, but I'll save us all from that. So why don't you do me a favor? Won't you bow your heads and close your eyes and let's chat for a second. So I love little moments like this, and I'll try to explain why really briefly. I love little moments like this because we can have a quick conversation here, not the sermon, but this moment right here, this next 3 to 5 minutes. And man, I don't really know you well, and you don't really know me well, and I'm not here to impress you, and you're not here to impress me, and yet we've got this gift, this moment God's given us where we have the opportunity to be honest and vulnerable about where we find ourselves now, to cast off the veneer of having all of our stuff together and being exactly what we want to be, and that kind of faux kind of look at how great I am nonsense and used car salesmanship, and be real honest about where our lives are and how life is playing out. And to be honest about our doubts and honest about our fears and honest about the wells that we keep running to, even if we know we're doing it and we hate it. And so maybe as we spend our time together tonight, you just got a real sense, as we talked about, a better version of you is what God wants, and it's what is going to finally satisfy you. And you saw maybe for the first time ever that, man, I'm really a slave to this idea. And when I think about what I'm spending money on, what I'm thinking about as I go to sleep at night, what haunts me, where I get depressed, where I get excited, it's all about a better version of me. And I have had an impossible time just melting into the truth that God loves me right now. I cannot shake the idea that God loves a future version of me and not me right now. And if that's you, would you just boldly just lift your hand and go, man, that's me. I feel stuck there. You don't need to be embarrassed or ashamed. I just feel stuck in that spot. Okay. Praise God. Won't you put your hands down? And maybe as we spend our time together tonight, maybe that you resonated some with that. Honestly, I think almost all of us will resonate at some level with that because of the time in which we live. But maybe for you, a more heightened sense was, no. What I feel like I need to satisfy me is a significant other. I am always looking for a relationship. I can't hardly stand not being in a relationship. I don't know who I am outside of a relationship. And I continually go to this well. And if I'm honest, Chandler, I have treated myself cheaply in this area of my life because I feel like other people, whether they be friendships or relationships with the opposite sex, give me worth or value that I cannot find on my own. And if that's you, would you be bold enough to go, man, that's me. I am trying to solve this in relationship with others. All right, again, all over the room. Praise God, why don't you put your hands down? Now maybe you would say, yeah, a little bit of both of those, but Chandler, by the grace of God, I've kind of I've made a good living, or I at least qualify for a lot of credit. And man, how I'm kind of quieting that anxiety in my heart is, man, I can tell you via my credit card statements and the trouble I'm in right now financially, that trinkets and toys and the promise of this world is what I've given myself over to. And Matt, when I'm stressed or when I'm afraid or when I'm angry or when I, what I do is I look to the promises of the world. I look for cheap hookups. I look for new stuff, trinkets and toys and the things of this world to quiet down my heart and anxiety. And if that's you, would you just raise your hand right now as an act of surrender to the Lord? Look, this is me. This is where I look. Okay, why don't you put your hands down? Now, lastly, maybe you're a bit confused right now because your whole life is lived in this active, disciplined pursuit of trying to please God with good moral actions. And man, if you were real honest about your life, you've been a good kid your whole life. While your group of high school friends started to split off your sophomore and junior year and started sleeping around and started partying, you didn't. And when you got into college, you immediately found that Christian fraternity, that Christian sorority, and you have put yourself all in on trying to live a moral life that is pleasing to the Lord. And yet somewhere along the way, that pursuit of moral perfection has robbed you from the joy of knowing Christ as Savior. And you find yourself constantly disappointed in you, living a secret life, hiding your shortcomings and flaws because you have believed the lie that you must tilt scales in your favor that Christ has abolished. And so if you're a good kid trapped in good deeds with no relationship with Christ, and that's the well that you go to puff yourself up in self-righteousness, would you just raise your hand where you are? Man, I'm just the good kid. I don't know that I have a relationship with Christ. I'm just trying to be good enough for him to love me. All right, praise God. Put your hands down. Now, I want you all to look up at me just for a brief second. So there were a lot of men and women in this room that said, that's where I find my life today. So here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one in this room has sinned too far. There's no sin with more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. And here's what I would just bid you to believe. That there is no sin with more power than the cross of Jesus Christ, and God in Christ does not love some future version of you, but right now, as goofy and as broken as you are, believing lies, embracing idols, his promises for you are true. That all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. So the opportunity we have tonight is to not promise God will do better, but finally submit and surrender to him forever. And so the prayer tonight is, I want to give you my whole life. I want to find fulfillment in you. I want to pursue you, not with a long list of things, but I just want to bare my heart to you and say, this is where I am. And then as you break into your group, this is great conversation for Christians to have, how we actually are, instead of trying to impress one another. That here's what's really going on in my life. Here's what I'm really struggling with in my life. These are the conversations that Christians should have. Great opening weekend of college football, depending on who your team is. All sorts of different weak, two-inch kind of conversations we could have. But Christians should be marked by genuine concern and care for how we actually are in regards to what God is up to in our lives. The promise of the gospel rings true for you tonight, regardless of how long you've been trying to do this. It's not you trying, but God doing that is our great victory. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing a little bit. And don't let this be routine. Maybe, man, you just need to turn and kneel at your chair. Maybe you just need to confess some things to the Lord for the first time that he already knows, but you've never said out loud to him. We need to use this moment to be honest before God who already knows. There's no such thing as secrets, right? That's folklore. He knows everything and more. So let me pray for us. Holy Spirit of God, help us. Holy Spirit, do what only you can. So I know men can motivate. I know men can manipulate. Mankind can whip into a frenzy, but Father, we don't want manipulation. We don't want frenzy. Holy Spirit of God, we want not only motive, we don't want motivation, we want transformation, and only you can bring that about in our lives. Father, we ask for forgiveness. We have traded our relationship with you for trying to be good enough to satisfy our own hearts. Forgive us, Father, for we have looked to others to be what only you can be. And Father, forgive us for we have believed that the world's way is better than yours. And Father, forgive us where we have been religious without any relationship. So we come to you tonight, Jesus, we need you. Gosh, we're making a mess of this thing. We need you. Help us. We don't have the answers. We're not sure in a lot of ways what to do next. We just know that we want you. We need you. Help us.